Well, we're continuing in 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11, and I've titled today's sermon, Our Glorious Ministry. Our Glorious Ministry. Last week was Our Sufficient Ministry. This week, Paul takes us to look at Our Glorious Ministry. There are many ways to motivate Christians toward the work of gospel ministry. You could be moved by urgency due to your limited time in this life. You could be moved by the fact that Jesus commands it. He gives us the Great Commission and says, go and make disciples. That's a motivation. You could be moved by a strong desire to see more souls entering heaven, and likewise a strong desire to see those souls escape hell. All of those are totally biblical motivations, very noble motivations, and fitting for being Christ's witness in this world. But the noblest motivation for evangelism and being a witness, the highest motivation we can have, as with anything, is that our souls would be deeply moved by the glory of God in Christ. The more I've been contemplating boldness and taking opportunities for the gospel and studying it in Scripture, the more I'm moved by the fact that the driving fuel for that really is a zeal for the honor and glory of God. Because the more we come to know and love the glory of God in Christ, in the gospel, the more we'll sense the weightiness and the worthiness of this God we serve. And the more we're moved by that, the more it's just going to become natural and become manifest in our lives, in what we talk about, in our witness, in our dealings with people. It's going to flow out of us, overflow out of us. We'll be moved to speak not merely by duty, but by worship. Out of love for Christ. Our affections for Him will result in magnifying Him in our lives before others. That's my prayer for us as we consider what it means to have this glorious ministry. And I'm going to take us through five verses in which Paul describes what makes this ministry we have in the world glorious. Last week we considered how the whole triune Godhead is involved in the work to make us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, as those who bring the gospel. And just like in the pattern of salvation, it's the same way with the ministry He gives us. It's always from the Father, through the Son, and by the Spirit. And I hope in considering that great sufficiency from God, we were moved by a sense of glory. Paul had that sense of glory. He had it in his ministry. It's what fueled him even when he was depleted. And it's what fuels him in this passage. Paul's efforts to reach the Corinthians and others with the gospel and with the word of God was viewed by his detractors as weak and insignificant. And he didn't seem impressive and have their rhetoric and eloquence. But what I love about Paul is that didn't ever move him. It didn't slow him down because human opinions didn't move Paul. He was captured and consumed by the glory of God in Christ, which was revealed in his own changed life and also in the lives of those whom he ministered to. This is why earlier we said that he carried the Corinthians as sort of a boasting. Their lives was like his letter of recommendation, and so was his whole ministry. It was a testament to the truth and the work of the gospel. And in our text, Paul describes for us the glory that makes our ministry glorious. And flowing from that, we're going to see, proceeding from that is its exclusivity and its permanence. And that's going to be my natural sort of outline, is the glory of our glorious ministry, so the glory itself, and then the exclusivity of our gospel, of our glorious ministry and the permanence of our glorious ministry. Let's start with the glory of our glorious ministry. Paul writes in verses 7 through 9 these words. Now if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Paul had previously explained that the Old Covenant was a ministry of death, that the ministry in the giving of the law didn't bring life, spiritual life, to its people. The law itself can only bring condemnation before a holy God. Now, the law was not the problem. The law was good. He makes this case in Romans. The law was good, but it cannot enable people to keep it. The problem is in man. A spiritual life is a work of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who applies the work of the Father and the Son. We saw that last week. And the Corinthians were living witnesses to the reality of the gospel. And so Paul here is looking more to the practical results. He kind of went through that last week. What does gospel ministry look like? But now he shifts, and he wants us to see more than the results. He wants us to see glory. The glory. The glory of God in Christ was the heartbeat of gospel ministry for Paul. It was the heartbeat of his defense and explanation in these chapters of 2 Corinthians. We're not there yet in the text, but later on, at the end of this chapter, chapter 3, Paul's going to describe how we all in this ministry actually reflect the glory of God in Christ, from one degree of glory to another. And in chapter 4, verse 4, Paul will sum up the gospel as the gospel of the glory of Christ. And he will beautifully describe the work of God in the heart as the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That is language that actually is in contrast to what Paul says here in our passage about the glory that faded in the face of Moses. That's going to be a very rich one to delve into in chapter 4, but we're not there yet. But it gives us context to know where Paul's going with this. Right now, it serves us to know that Paul has the glory of Christ as his bullseye as he's laying this out. Jesus Christ is the fullest expression of the glory of God. John 1:14, the Word, that's Christ, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So Jesus brings a greater awareness and knowledge of the glory of God. And that brings up a question that surprisingly doesn't really get asked that often, and that is, how do we define the glory of God? We say the phrase a lot, to the glory of God, or the glory of God, but we need to know what we're talking about. We need to know what it means that the glory of God is expressed in Christ and is the ultimate end of all things. I'm going to give some attempts to flesh out a definition based on Scripture, but in asking such a question, I first need to preface that by saying that in any discussion around God and His nature, especially His glory, our intellect needs to be very humbled. And we need to confess that this transcends our creaturely comprehension. God's glory is greater than our best vocabulary we could put on it. Greater than our systematic reasoning, the best systematic theology on the glory of God. You know, God hangs it on his refrigerator like, good job. Like, you did well. But the highest view of God is actually a low view of God. God can't be confined to a box by us and our limits. It's far easier to describe God's glory and anything about God than it is to define God's glory. We say that God is incomprehensible. By saying that, we don't mean that he can't be comprehended at all. God can be known. He's revealed himself. But it means that we cannot comprehend all that there is about God. And so we come humbly before this question, what is the glory of God? And since we can know something and God has revealed himself, we do have to attempt some basic definitions from Scripture to guard us from faulty ideas about the glory of God. So let's flesh this out. One thing to distinguish at the outset when talking about the glory of God is that Scripture usually speaks of the glory of God in two different senses. There's what's called his intrinsic glory, and there's what's called his ascribed glory. Intrinsic glory and ascribed glory. Intrinsic glory is the glory we speak of that is inherent in him, in his own nature. Ascribed glory is our rightful response to his intrinsic glory. So when we talk about giving God glory, we're rendering something. We're giving a response, like we were singing earlier, glory to God. And there are many who don't render this glory to God. There are many, as Romans 1 says, who exchange the glory of God for other things. They don't glorify him. So, ascribed glory is recognition of him from our standpoint. But within God himself, there is glory inherent and intrinsic to himself, and it's independent of any response. In other words, you can't steal his glory away from him. It's always been, and it always will be. God's own glory is forever the same in his being, never increasing and never decreasing. I like the way C.S. Lewis put it. C.S. Lewis said it this way: a man can no more diminish God's glory by refusing to worship him than a lunatic can put out the sun by scribbling the word darkness on the walls of his cell. So again, we're coming back to the question. It's the intrinsic glory that Paul's looking at here. And how do we define it? How do we give an attempt to define the glory of God and his nature? Well, overall, theologians have to be broad on this. The glory of God, defined, is the sum and substance of all that God is. The sum and substance of all that God is. And glory is often tied to his name throughout Scripture, and names communicate character. Glory represents the whole of his divine being. Some have called the glory of God the beauty of all his character, all that consists in his attributes and perfections. His glory is the grandeur of all that he is. The Hebrew word for glory is rooted in the concept of weight or heaviness. Think of it like the gravitas of God. So many words can attempt to get at this. We speak of his honor or his majesty or his excellence or his significance, his magnificence, his worthiness. And all of those kind of get there. But also important, and even in laying out his attributes and his perfections, we need to be careful that we don't just make God a composite of all these little parts. Because God has simplicity. God is one. And he's also not a force or a set of principles. He's personal. And that's one of the most important points we need to consider when thinking of the glory of God. Because if you've noticed, everything I've just said about the glory of God, which has scriptural backing to it, these are personal characteristics. Character is personal. And it pertains to his spiritual being. When speaking of his intrinsic glory, God in his divine being is not made up of physical aesthetics. I don't know what you think of when you think of the glory of God. Maybe you think of the bright light manifestations in Scripture or some kind of material. It's just kind of bright and shiny. That's our minds trying to think of God's glory. But really, intrinsic to God, he is spirit. And he is invisible. God in his nature is not to be seen with human eyes. I know that raises questions, which I'm going to cover here. But let me give you some scriptures that God is spirit and invisible. 1 Timothy 1:17 calls him the invisible God. 1 Timothy 6:16 says that no one has seen or can see him. Now, it's one thing that he says no one has ever seen him or can see him. The point here is that God in his divine being is spiritual. He's independent of creation. And one thing that sort of helps with this, Jesus in his prayer in John 17, he's speaking to the Father, and he speaks to the Father of the glory he shared with him before the world existed. I don't know what you picture in your mind when you read that from Jesus. What is the glory that the Father and the Son shared? But whatever you picture in your mind, you ought to probably stop picturing it because there's no picture. Because it's not a visual. They weren't in space. They weren't matter. There's nothing to picture. The glory they shared in the Godhead was not able to be seen with physical eyeballs, and there were no physical eyeballs. The divine glory they shared was spiritual in essence. They were one. Now, one's going to ask how this fits with all of the accounts in Scripture that we read, all of these instances where people are seeing God in some form. How can 1 Timothy 6 and others say that no one has seen him, and yet we do see people who seem to see him? And what's important to note is that these don't speak to his divine nature in itself, in himself, but rather these are ways that God condescends and expresses himself in his creation. We call these theophanies. Theophanies, that is an appearance that God makes. When it's God the Son, it's called a Christophany. Theophany is when God creates a visible manifestation of his invisible identity. So it's a creative expression. It's to get on his creature's level. For example, Adam and Eve see God walking in the cool of the day. Now, God doesn't walk. God doesn't have legs. The divine essence doesn't have legs. But God condescended in a creative theophany to anthropomorphically commune with them, and this said something about himself. God doesn't have physical features and hands and feet. Same with other accounts. You have Jacob wrestling with God, and he even says he saw his face. You have Moses saying that he saw his back. God doesn't have those physical bodily features. These are speaking of the degrees of glory and the manifestations of glory. He can creatively communicate aspects of his character through what he makes in creation for himself. And it's not just the personal manifestations. He does this with other ways. Think about the burning bush with Moses, this fire that he sees. Or think about the glory cloud that led them in the wilderness and the pillar of fire by night. Or this bright Shekinah glory that fills the tabernacle and later the temple and even departs from it. All of these are images that aren't God himself, but they communicate characteristics of him in ways that people can understand and come to know him. God's not literally a pillar of cloud. But this manifestation communicated things about him. It showed that he was powerful and visual and in that he led them. I'm sorry, it showed them in a powerful visual way that he was leading them and that he was protecting them. He could have just remained invisible and said, I'm protecting you, I'm leading you, follow my voice or something. He gave them a visual manifestation. God's also not a literal consuming fire, but he's described as a consuming fire. But a consuming fire is more saying something about him rather than showing what he is. Fire communicates in a sobering way his holiness and that he's a jealous God and he's not to be trivialized. It's a powerful way to show those characteristics. God's also not a shiny, bright light. You can't confine him just to this brightness. Rather, this is a manifestation that also shows something about himself. He's not energy or matter, but this light is one of his favorite ways to communicate himself in Scripture for sort of obvious reasons. Light has different uses in Scripture. It contrasts with darkness, so that's kind of like showing good from evil. And so God sometimes, like in 1 John, it says God is light. But if you look at the context, it's talking about how we don't walk in sin and God himself does not have sin in himself. Light also is revealing. And so showing himself as light is showing that he's making himself known. And it's interesting that he chooses usually a bright light, like too bright to even barely look at. And this too says something about him. It says that even though he's making himself known, you can't fully know me. I like what Wayne Grudem says this about the Shekinah glory. Quote, "It is very appropriate that God's revelation of himself should be accompanied by such splendor and brightness. For this glory of God is the visible manifestation of the excellence of God's character. The greatness of his being, the perfection of all his attributes, is something that we can never fully comprehend, but before which we can only stand in awe and worship. It is appropriate indeed that we would be unable to gaze fully upon it, and that it would be so bright that it would call forth both great delight and deep awe from us when we behold it only in part." End quote. What a perfect way to reveal himself for even eternity. That we'll always be learning of God, but never get to the bottom of him. Never be able to fully gaze him. All of these are meant to creatively show people his awe-inspiring character. And the fact that God is able to creatively do this, and this is where it gets beyond our comprehension, that God, the invisible Spirit God, can make himself known in creation and call it his presence, I don't want to put too many labels on that. That's just amazing that he even can do that to his finite creatures. This is really, if you think about it, what all of creation does. All of creation is doing exactly what the theophanies are doing. They're revealing what God is like. But creation is not God himself. Calvin called the universe the theater where God displays his glory. The whole created universe is created to tell us about God's attributes. Like Psalm 19 begins and says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." Now, the heavenlies, the stars in the sky, that's not God, but it declares what God is like. And Romans 1 gets even more precise and says that creation reveals his invisible attributes. His invisible attributes revealed in creation. So the idea is, man is looking at creation and all God's created universe, and he's learning things about the invisible God. He sees the expanse of the galaxy or perhaps a mountain range, and he goes, this God is majestic. This God is transcendent. He ponders his origin and the beginning of this universe, and he goes, this God is eternal. This God's omnipotent. A man considers how everything is sustained, and he sees that God is immanent. He sees how it all works together in perfect harmony and gets an idea that this God is wise. He gets a glimpse of all of creation's diverse beauties and all of the pleasures and all of the blessings, and he gets an idea that this God is so kind and good. He could have just given us just basic oatmeal for fuel. He gives us this palette, all of these flavors and fragrances and sounds and music. And it's like a spiritual experience because it's saying something about God. And even the person who is suppressing that has to admit the Creator is good. On and on. Attributes that are invisible being revealed. And if the universe is a theater, the earth is really its stage where the drama unfolds, and this is what God's providence is, and providence is the display of God's glory in action. This is where God placed man to magnify who he is by being his image bearers, and to spread that glory, to spread what he is like. The first act ended in the tragedy of the fall, and man fell short of the gravitas, the glory of God, didn't esteem him as important as he is. And God promises to restore man to himself, and in this theater, he dramatizes his glory. The whole of redemptive history is the story of God putting his attributes on greater display in ways we couldn't imagine, even through man's sinfulness. Redemptive history is God's sovereign plan to display the fullness of the Godhead so that he could be glorified with that ascribed glory. It's his attributes in action. He promises Christ, the great deliverer. He chooses Israel and forms a covenant that if they obey his law, they'll be restored to himself and have a new Eden, the promised land, and have a ministry of blessing the nations. And God sets all of this up so that it fails miserably. God wanted to show, as the brilliant teacher he is, that man can't accomplish this. Man can't get to God. He will break God's law, and even the greatest manifestations of his character that Israel received, they would still exchange it and glorify themselves and be condemned. And so that ministry that they were supposed to fulfill falls short. They get no relationship with God restored. They get no Eden. They get exile. They get condemnation. And as we went over last week, all of this was designed by God. It wasn't like God had plan B and he thought, oh, they failed. I gotta send my son now. He had planned this out and orchestrated everything so that at the proper time he could send forth his son to do what man and what Israel failed to do, keeping the law and living that perfect alien righteousness. And Jesus would be the perfect manifestation of God's character and attributes in a way that man could have never received had it all never happened. Now think about the riches of his grace and mercy, attributes like patience and forbearance and restraint. We would have never known those things about God had the fall never happened, had redemptive history not run its course the way it did. And so on this stage of earth, God comes down as the hero in Christ and ushers in a new covenant. The old covenant was brought condemnation as people couldn't keep the conditions. But Jesus bases this covenant based upon himself and his ability to keep it. And in his life and his death and his resurrection and his ascension, Jesus demonstrates the ultimate display of the beauty and gravitas of God. On the stage of the theater of creation, Jesus is God entering into creation, except not in theophany, but now he actually joins himself with creation and can show him in a way more personally than he ever did. So that people can actually look at Christ and say, I've seen God. And I think this is why John says, no one has ever seen them, but Jesus, the only begotten Son, has made him known. And the apex of that is in the person and work of Christ. And he has the ministry that will bless the nations and bring people back to God and restore the ascribed glory due to him. What the Father gave, the Son accomplishes, and the Spirit applies. And then he unites his people to be in that glorious ministry. Our reception of it and our participation in it is used by God to reveal more of who he is, his glory. And we're used to spread who he is, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in Christ. This is what fueled Paul. Now, I know all of that is very weighty, but the word glory means weighty for a reason. I think it's good for us to step back and go, wow. And we don't even know the half of it. That feeling of weightiness and gravitas, that's what Paul saw in the gospel. That's what he saw in his life and in the ministry that God did through him. Moses brought the law down from Mount Sinai, and his face was glowing with a brightness that gave people a sense of the weightiness of God, the glory of God. They saw him and said that he met with God. It was no light conversation. It wasn't common. But the shining from Moses' face was an object lesson from God. God didn't make that to be the permanent solution. He actually set it up on purpose that glory would actually fade from his face. And later on in our passage, we'll talk about how Moses had to put on a veil. It's also in Exodus. So when people spoke with him, he had to cover it up. And Paul gives the reason here. It was fading. It wasn't supposed to be permanent. This ministry had a purpose that was later to be consummated. It was a lesson from God. And we're going to get more into that in the next set of verses in this chapter. But for now, the point is that the old condemning administration under the law had its own glory. It had its own purpose and was setting up what God would do in Christ. A glory that had a place for a time, but would be surpassed by another glory. I think it's interesting that the old covenant had glory to it. Like, Paul didn't say, the old covenant, totally bad. It did nothing for us. Profited nothing in giving us anything about God. We needed a new covenant. His detractors, the false teachers in the church, were bringing back the old covenant. Probably would have been easy for Paul to try to defend, oh, forget the old covenant. Leave it behind completely. It has nothing for you. But Paul says, no, there was glory in it. I want to show you the better glory. Because the old covenant did reveal important things about God which makes sense of the new. God's law, for example, revealed his character. It revealed what he values and thus what we fail to see in him. When God says, do not murder, it shows that God values life. When he says, don't have any gods before me, it shows that God is one and he alone is God. When he says, don't bear false witness, it says that God is truth. God is truthful. And so forth. The law was good. The law revealed the character of God. And more than that, the failure to keep the law's conditions also gave a greater glimpse of God's character. Condemnation reveals something important about God that we may not have grasped the same without it. It showed that he is holy, that he can't tolerate any sin. He can't even tolerate one sin. It showed his perfect righteousness. It showed his justice. This was glory being revealed. And Paul wants you to know this ministry of death, it had glory to it. But it's not like the glory of the new covenant. God was just getting started. God was setting that up to show other attributes, to show more of himself. He was showing not merely condemnation, he was showing his grace. He was showing the grace that would be accomplished in Christ, applied by the Spirit's ministry in human hearts. When Jesus arrived, he himself showed more of God's character than had been manifested, but it was really his work on the cross and his resurrection that showed the most. A clear display of how God can bring redemption to its accomplishment. How he could be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in him. Justice was demonstrated in that man brought condemnation, but God demonstrates how to get rid of that condemnation. He gets rid of it by putting it upon his son on the cross. And a glorious exchange happens where the next verse says it becomes a ministry of righteousness. The righteousness of Christ becomes our righteousness before God. And more than this, our union with him also creates a righteousness by the work of the Spirit in our lives. The ministry of condemnation had glory. The ministry of righteousness, more. Amazing grace. Glorious grace. Paul says the ministry of the new covenant, this thing that the detractors are diminishing and putting down, you don't know what you're actually rejecting. This ministry in Christ, applied by the Spirit, has greater glory than you can imagine. The law, that was just a tutor to bring people to Christ, as Galatians says. Now, in saying that, as I mentioned last week, it needs to be noted that Old Testament saints did also have a concept of God's grace. We shouldn't paint the picture that everyone before Christ was condemned and all went to hell or something. Many did. Many did persist in unbelief. But God was in the work of saving people from Adam and Eve's fall all the way up to Christ and beyond. All true saints in the Old Testament saw their ruined condition just like any believer, and they were banking on God's mercy, and they were banking on his promises, which would later be consummated in Christ. But it hadn't been accomplished yet. Like Romans says, that God was passing over former sins until he would put Christ forward as the propitiation to appease his wrath. But true saints have always had a concept that this God was gracious, but not as great as revealed in the new. They had to bank on promises through a glass even more darkly. This too was glory revealed. They received, as I mentioned last week, the benefits of the new covenant, because God was treating them as though they were redeemed, even though the redemption hadn't been accomplished yet. They were regenerated. They were totally depraved. They needed to be awakened. They were justified by faith. The New Testament makes that clear about Abraham and others. Justified, but Christ's righteousness had not been accomplished yet to declare them righteous. They were sanctified. And yet, as it were, this faith that they had of God's mercy had a veil that was there. And it's as though God was holding a veil, talking about the glories that would come, but they didn't get the full picture of what would save them. God's holding this veil that they couldn't see through, but they had to trust God's word. They had to trust His character that they did have revealed. And in due time, they would be made perfect in Christ, as the end of Hebrews 11 concludes. So there was a lot of glory in the Old Covenant. That's the main point I wanted to get at here, and it's the longest point I have here. There was a lot of glory, but how much more in the glory of our glorious ministry in Christ? They had promises. We get to look back on the fulfillment. 1 Peter 1, 10 through 11 describes those of old. Peter writes, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully." That's that veil. They didn't see it all. How's it going to pan out? What's God going to do? It says, verse 11, "They were inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow." I sometimes think about what it would be like to get those Old Testament prophets and have an interview with them today after being in heaven and Christ returns, ascended, having accomplished His work, and they're encircled around the throne singing the praises that we see in Scripture to the Lamb. If they were to come back and give a before and after, what were you thinking about God before and what do you think of Him now? I don't know what they would say. I'm thinking it would be something like, "We saw glory before, but wow, in Christ so much more. We thought we understood God's love then. There was a glory of His love. How much more in Christ? We didn't know the half of His love. We thought God was wise before, His providence and His workings in history. Oh, the cross, the resurrection, what He's done. We now know the glory of His wisdom even more. His faithfulness, His majesty, His holiness, all nothing compared to what God has done in Christ." I think that all ties to Paul's point here, that this is a greater glory, a great privilege we have. And it should fuel us like it did Paul. You're in this ministry. You've seen more than what many got to see. Now, Paul goes further here. And these are my briefer points. It flows from this main point of this glory revealed in Christ. Lest anyone think that Paul's just saying, this is a greater glory only. He goes on further and makes a point about exclusivity, meaning not only is it greater, this is now the only glory. Look at what he says, verse 10. "Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it." I think Paul saw the need to add that in there because he didn't want anyone to think there was still the option settling for the old administration and maybe just, you know, coast your way into heaven anyway. Maybe there's a faction in the Corinthian church. Some are going with the false teachers who are bringing back the old covenant. Some are going with the teachings of Paul, but we're all united here around same basic gospel. You want the one with lesser glory? Okay, you're still my brother. That's not what Paul says is going on here. He's drawing a line in the sand. God had a time where he was revealing himself a certain way and holding a veil, but God has now lifted that veil. Not only is the glory of the old covenant surpassed by the new covenant, but it has come to have no glory at all. Because God has publicly unveiled the person and work of Christ in his life and death and resurrection. I was trying to think of an analogy for that, that what I thought of was sunlight, for example. I think of the moon, which has a purpose at night, revealing light in the darkness. And then when the noonday sun comes, when it is day, the moon becomes irrelevant. It's sort of absorbed in the light of the sun. And something would be wrong with you and off if you were like, where's the moon? I need light. What are you doing? You have the sun. I also like that analogy, not to praise my analogy, but the moon reflects the light of the sun. It doesn't provide its own light. And so the old covenant had a glory that wasn't separate completely from the glory of the new. It's the same God. He's just revealed more of himself and consumed all that he revealed before. He added to it. God's glory was present in the old. Even the glory of the Son was in the old. But in the new covenant, it's been surpassed in Messiah. And this is actually a stinging indictment to Paul's detractors. This is where the line in the sand comes. Anyone who rejects Christ in the gospel is lost and in the darkness. If God revealed himself before and has now fully revealed himself in Christ, and you reject him still, it's kind of like you're looking for the moon, so to speak, you have no part with God. You show that you're still spiritually blind. If you can't see the glory of God in Christ, you've missed your Maker's visitation. You prove you don't know him. And this is what separated so many Jews in Jesus' ministry. There were those who recognized Christ and were seeing the Father. Even if they didn't completely piece that together, they were repentant and following him because God was drawing them to himself in Christ. And there were many others who looked at Christ and didn't see a resemblance to God at all. And Jesus says, God is not your father. Your father is the devil. You miss Christ, you miss God. You're blind to his glory. And remember when I spoke minutes ago about the veil that God was lifting for those Old Testament saints, not revealing the total object of their faith. He's removed that veil. And so now if anyone doesn't see him, it's not because God isn't revealing Christ. It's because they have a veil over their heart. They're now holding the veil. In fact, he goes further in the next chapter and says Satan is also involved in blinding the minds of unbelievers from seeing the glory of God in Christ. This goes with what Jesus said, your father is the devil. You don't know God. We'll see more of that when I get into the next set of verses. The glory of Moses had faded. That ministry of the old had faded and given way in preparation for how God would reveal himself in Christ. And it is exclusive. It's exclusive. You can only know God through the person and work of Christ. And I say that emphatically because we need to make sure we are preaching that and declaring that and holding fast to that as a church, because it's less and less popular. It's very easy for people to affirm what we believe. You believe that's good for you, that you believe that. I believe this. Isn't that great? But when we say, actually, you need to believe upon Christ too, that's usually when there's the reaction, because we believe in exclusivity in Christ alone. And it was also controversial in Paul's own day because many were following after teachers who were presenting other ways of salvation, such as through the old covenant. And Paul very emphatically doesn't say we could still unite around this. No, these false teachers, Corinthians, they're leading you astray like the serpent deceived Eve. He says this later on in the book, in chapter 13, or chapter 11, I think. And the point is, it's a different Jesus. It's a different gospel. Your creed matters. Your doctrine matters. We have to proclaim that Jesus Christ is the only way to the Father. When we proclaim the gospel, we only uphold the glory of Christ when we uphold plainly He is the only way. Anything less than that actually diminishes His glory and does not present God in Christ. And this is when we remind people that it's not based on our authority. It's not because I believe my thing is, I just have a strong opinion. It's based on a revelation we received from God. And Paul was very clear about this as well. He always says he received His gospel, that it wasn't from men. He said to the Galatians in Galatians 2:8, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed." That's a verse I usually almost always make sure to share if I'm talking with someone from one of the cults. Even if we are an angel from heaven, even sometimes we'll concede that. Your prophet said this in the 1800s, okay. They heard it in a vision from an angel, okay. Even if they did, if it's not a gospel, then the one that was received first century, it is to be accursed. Because there's no other gospel. He has spoken in these last days in Christ, Hebrews 1. Jude 3 says, "Contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." Once for all delivered. Not delivered and then forgotten and God has to send more people to bring it again. No, once. And it's going to be triumphant through the ages. Acts 4:12, at the beginning of the church's ministry, the apostles proclaimed, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we may be saved." 1 Timothy 2:5, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." These are the pillars of authority in Scripture. It's not our opinion. It's the Word of God. And then, of course, Jesus Himself said in John 14, 6, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." The Christian faith is exclusive. There's no other ministries out there preaching other gospels that are legitimate. Only the way that leads through Christ. And there's no other glory. This is the one that reveals the glory of God. And this naturally leads to the last point Paul makes, which is the permanence of our glorious ministry. Verse 11, "For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory." I'm glad he adds that last part because he reminds us, even though he sort of already said this, he just wants to nail it home. This other one was temporary. This one is permanent, and this gives it a greater glory. Christ will never have to die again. It is finished. The work is done and will succeed in its mission, and you're a part of that mission. Our glorious ministry is permanent as surely as the work of Christ is permanent. Once for all. And it's a comfort for you and I who have believed that Christ's work is finished and permanent, and we're secured in Him. It should also be an encouragement to us that the work we do for Him in bringing more souls into glory will also succeed, as God is still in the work. God will keep us to the end, and God will keep His gospel to the end. God will keep saving to the end. This is what He spoke of in chapter 2, what we saw a few months ago, about the triumph of our procession. Christ's glory in this ministry has not failed to shine for 2,000 years. And there's been times when it's been darker ages than others and greater persecution than others. But that light has never gone out. That gospel has always risen up and triumphed. There's always been a remnant of witnesses who proclaim Christ. And now that torch is passed on to us, and we're continuing that work. Jesus said, this gospel will be proclaimed to the nations, and then the end will come. He hasn't returned yet, so there's work to be done. He will build His church and show forth His praise. He's never going to cause His kingdom to diminish, and all will not be lost whom God has appointed to eternal life. We should remember that our Lord is the one who is doing this ministry, and He's permanently fixed on His throne, building His church, permanent as our King, permanent as Savior, permanent as the bridegroom who's going to come and gather His bride, permanent as our first love. He's also permanent as the God-man. Jesus is still in His incarnate body at the right hand of the Father, and by His Spirit also with us. But He's always going to be God incarnate forever. And we will spend eternity marveling at how the glory of God is revealed in Him. He is the image of the invisible God, Colossians says. And that just brings all kinds of thoughts to just make us wonder of the glory that is to follow. God did it in theophonic form before, but now in Christ He has taken on a physical body. Will His physical brightness be something like nothing He ever revealed before? Is it actually now God and physical? Is He actually physical in His glory? There's all these thoughts. What will the glory of God in Christ be like forever? That's going to be the beatific vision, as theologians call it, for eternity. That ought to fuel us. It ought to propel us, as it did Paul in light of His eternal glory. The next verse, which we're not getting into now, but next time, says that because we have such a hope, we are very bold. Great hope fuels great boldness. Because we realize this glorious work will never diminish. It also should make us zealous to find our place in that great commission. Where are you in the mission of bringing the gospel until Christ comes? It's going to look different for all of us, each of us. But where is your place? There's so many exploits and accomplishments in this life that are not going to be talked about forever. They're going to dissolve like a vapor. But all that's done for Christ's glorious cause, this will last. British missionary C.T. Studd, who gave up a life of being a really good cricketer, like internationally famous, and gave it up for the mission field. C.T. Studd wrote this long poem. I'm just going to quote one phrase from it. I would look it up. It's great. He says this refrain over and over. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. That's all that will be permanent when the ages roll on through eternity. Like Paul and many of God's servants through the ages, may we cast aside every reason that we have for not being engaged in gospel ministry, for bringing the gospel to those who desperately need to repent and believe upon Christ. Only God knows, but it could be that He uses our witness and our position in people's lives to unveil the glory of God to them in Christ. I love Acts 26. I'll close with this. Paul is recounting his commission from the Lord, and he says this phrase that Jesus told him when he sent him out. Acts 26, the end of 17 and the beginning of 18. I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Who is God sending you to open their eyes? Consider your glorious ministry. There are some whom God is sending you to open their eyes. And you have to find out your position. It could be a friend He brought into your life who you've known many years but doesn't believe. It could be an acquaintance that you just so happen to meet, but God has a plan for them in His kingdom. Perhaps it's your children. As you teach them the gospel, you're sent to open their eyes to the glory of God in Christ. Perhaps it's your grandchildren, nephews or nieces. Perhaps it's a neighbor or a coworker or someone you know in the community that you see often in some function. Perhaps there's unbelievers you haven't even met yet, and God has it arranged for a conversation to come up, and you should have this in mind before you get there so that you're ready for that open door. Perhaps God will open eyes to see the greater glory of God in Christ through us and will grant them a permanent place alongside you and I as we rejoice in His glory forever. Let's pray. Father, as we contemplate this glorious ministry, this mighty work that You've done in the world and that You are still doing and that You will see to the end, to finish and consummate in Christ, we just pray, knowing that we are insufficient for these things. We don't have it in ourselves. We're not smart enough. We're not strong enough. We don't have enough love. We lack a great deal. But Lord, You've given us Your Spirit. You've made us sufficient. You've joined us to Christ, even in the building of His kingdom on earth. And we pray that You would show us, Lord, from day to day what that looks like for us. And may we be His hands and feet. May we be moved by the glory of God in Christ, first in us, as we come to know Him. And may we reflect Him as we grow in His likeness. And may we proclaim Him as we declare the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.